I remember what seemed like just yesterday, Brother Dennis calling me. It must have been 13 or 14 months ago now, asking me to participate in the meeting here. And as he so eloquently does, he made me aware that he realized that he was asking me far in advance, and should the Lord not come in the meantime, that he wanted me to speak on the middle Sunday. And as we stand here still awaiting the Lord's return, here am I. I've been asked to address the subject of resisting temptation with you this morning. And the text that I'm going to be focusing probably 90% of my time is going to be found in James chapter 1, a passage that I'm sure is not unfamiliar to many of you, but I'd like to go ahead and open up with reading verses 13 through 18 of that passage. We find the writer there recording for us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." As a child, as hard as this may be for some of you to grasp, I got in trouble far more often than my brother did. I don't know if that was a fact of my disobedience being more rampant, or that was just the price you pay for being the oldest child, as maybe some of you can relate to. But back in those days, and even if computers and cell phones and things had been available, I can assure you they would not have been found in my bedroom as a child. So when I got in trouble, following the rod not being spared, I was usually commissioned to sit on my bed for some time frame and think about what I had done. As a child, 10 minutes can seem like an eternity, and I think that was probably as best as I can recall the time frame that generally passed as I sat there and stared at the wallpaper for countless days in my childhood, quickly memorizing all of the logos of the baseball teams as my baseball wallpaper looked back at me. But after about 10 minutes or so of that reflection, or pain as it often was, my father would always come in and he would always sit down next to me, and he'd always give me the 60-second, "Do you know why you got in trouble?" speech. It wasn't a "Do you agree with the fact that you got in trouble?" or "Do you think I handled this appropriately?" but it was a "Do you understand why you got in trouble?" And at the time I didn't really appreciate that, but in hindsight I do, because there's nothing worse than being in trouble and not understanding why. And I always understood why. Again, maybe I didn't agree with it, but I always understood why. I think as we go through the New Testament, that's something that the Lord and the Father, God, has done for us time and time again, is he's given us some insight and some explanations as to why things are the way they are, why he's asked us to do some of the things that he's asked us to do. And as we consider this idea of temptation in the passage that I just read for you, he gives us really the process of temptation and where that can ultimately lead us. He gives us some insight into where it starts and where it can ultimately end up, which is sin and death. And by giving us that insight, he allows us to handle that in our lives if we take the proper precautions. And that's really what I want to spend my allotted time this morning speaking to you about. Temptations are not uncommon to any of us. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Temptations are common to all men. Whether you be a Christian or a non-Christian, saved or unsaved, temptations are something that we have to face." And we quickly realize after we come out of the waters of baptism and we have our sins washed away and we have that wonderful new man, we have that wonderful new relationship with our Master, that the flesh still persists, that the flesh still resides, that the temptations of the flesh have to be harnessed. They have to be controlled through the process of sanctification over time. But it doesn't occur right away. And for some of us, it occurs more successfully than others. And for some of us, it occurs more quickly than others. In the first part of this chapter, first chapter of James, he opens up in that second verse, really through the 12th verse, addressing the situation of trials, the benefits that we can reap if we overcome trials, the fact that if we acknowledge these trials and we persevere through these trials, that there can be an element of growth and ultimate long-term spiritual benefit for us. He then kind of quickly transitions there in that 13th verse, and he kind of switches the subject, although not altogether, to the topic of temptation. And he opens up that 13th verse talking about sin. And whose fault is sin? Children are quick to point the finger at other people, aren't they? When children get in trouble, how often do they come to us and say, "You're right, Mom, it was my fault"? Hardly ever. There's always an excuse, there's always a reason. And sadly, if children aren't reared up to understand that they are oftentimes, if not all the time, at fault, they just grow up to be adults who consistently pass the blame for their misgivings and their sin. And James opens up that 13th chapter by basically addressing that very situation. Every trial that we come across has the potential to be a temptation, depending upon our response. So James kind of shifts there from trials, which lead to growth and blessings, to temptations, which, if not cut off at the pass, lead to sin and death. Every circumstance of life that we face provides us with a decision. In fact, every situation in life that we face requires a decision. So whose fault is our sin? Is it God's fault? We go back to the third chapter of Genesis, only the third or fourth page of your Bible, and we find there in the 9th verse of Genesis chapter 3, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'But what is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Here in the course of 5 passages, we have 2 people who, you could argue whether directly or indirectly, basically blame God for their misgivings. Adam here is basically blaming Eve. He woke up one day and found a woman created next to him. He was forced, I guess you could say, or required to live with her. And he instantly passes the blame. "This woman that you gave me, she brought me the fruit. It's not my fault that I ate of it." So he turns to the woman, and she basically says, "Well, this talking snake that I found in the garden, he persuaded me to eat of it. Again, it's not my fault." And whether it was conscious or subconscious, the blame was passed to God. And I think when we think about our sin and we think about how people approach sin or react to sin, I think whether they realize it or not, oftentimes the blame is passed to God. Because if we're not taking responsibility for it ourselves, who ultimately are we blaming for it? We like to blame our sinfulness on our circumstances. We like to blame our sinfulness on the scene that's being created and the fact that it's not our fault. If you turn back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 17, we find an interesting sentence there. It says, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not?" Lord, we'd love to serve you, but for whatever reason, you just won't get out of the way so that we can do it, is essentially what Isaiah is recording there for him. And we frequently blame God by blaming our circumstances. And James ultimately starts this idea of temptation off by saying, blaming God is wrong, it's fruitless, it's not the point. For centuries, people have said God has given us these wild and strong passions. And they've implied, if not outright said, because these strong and wild passions have been placed within us, Lord God, what else could you expect of us other than to just act upon what you've already laid inside of us? It's a strange and ancient belief that God is responsible for our temptation and our sin. But it's a false belief. And that 13th verse says, "Let no man say when he is being tempted," as if it's an insert from a person as he's actually going through that temptation saying this. James is saying, don't be tempted to say that or to even think it. Now, I'll readily admit that I don't think most men go so far as to directly say that God is the one that tempted them to do something. But I think oftentimes people, whether they realize it or not, indirectly blame God for allowing a certain situation to occur, for permitting certain circumstances, for basically saying, "God, given the cards that I was dealt, what else did you expect me to do?" Well, he expected you to turn from that sin because he's given you the resources to do just that. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Philo was quoted as saying, who was a contemporary of Josephus, but not as frequently documented, at least in my experience, said, "When the mind has sinned and removed itself far from virtue, it lays the blame on divine causes." I think he's absolutely right, and I think that still occurs. When you put the blame anywhere else but at your own feet, you're basically blaming God, whether you realize it or not. Like the poor man who blamed God that he was a thief because of his poverty, or the drunk who blamed the accident that he had driving on the fact that he was just married to an incompatible woman, or the man who prematurely ends his life through suicide because he was just placed in a job that he could not handle. We constantly think there's reasons for our actions, but man, it surely can't be me that's responsible for that, can it? Verse 13, literally in the Greek, says God is inexperienced with evil. Doesn't mean that he doesn't understand it. Doesn't mean that he doesn't know what it is. But that he's just personally inexperienced with it. Pagan gods and pagan deities of religious history are always liable to temptation. You don't have to go very far into Egyptian or Greek mythology to understand this. But that's not the case with our Savior and with our Father. He is not liable to temptation. The reason the pagan deities and the pagan gods are subject to such is because their character is corrupt, because their creators are corrupt. And a stream can never rise above its source. So the nature of evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. And there are so many instances where we find that recorded. Leviticus 19 said the Lord is holy. Leviticus 20 says the Lord is holy. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord is again referred to as holy. His holiness is eternally unmixed. It's always been holy. It will always be holy. And we've been called to emulate that to the best that we can. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it's recorded there of the character of God that you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at iniquity. He who knows no evil cannot delight in evil. As I referred to a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll go ahead and read that passage. The 13th verse of that chapter says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God does not tempt, but He does allow us to be tested. He allowed Christ to be tested. But Christ chose the victory. Christ chose the Scripture to quote to Satan to offset the test that had been laid before him. So as we go back to James chapter 1, I want to go through these verses in the time allotted to me, picking up there in the 14th verse, where he says, "Each one of us, no exceptions, every single one of us goes through the repeated experience of temptation." But temptation in and of itself isn't the problem. The problem as he unfolds for us here in the next couple of passages is when we begin to get drug away by our lust. And I'm going to mention that word many, many times here in the next few moments because that's ultimately the problem here. It's not that you've come across a temptation, it's that we can so easily be drug away by our lust. And then New King James there uses the phrase dragged away and enticed. The first there having to do with the idea of hunting or of luring an animal into a trap. The trap is essentially baited and the animal is lured in. And that's exactly how he explains mankind's response to temptation if he does not subvert it in the very beginning. The word tice there in the Greek is a fishing term. And it's literally that which is used to catch a fish with bait, to bait a hook to catch it. It's the exact same Greek word that we find Peter using in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 when he refers to it as being allured. Or beguiled, as some translations use there. Lured away by our own what? By our own lust. It looks attractive. It looks inviting. And all we or they see is the bait. And instead of the anticipated pleasure, when they grab the bait, comes the pain of capture and of death. So it is with temptation. Satan baits the hook, but what pulls us to the bait? It's our lust. Satan baited the hook for Christ. Christ wasn't drug away. He wasn't enticed because he didn't lust after that. It's interesting that he calls out here, James does, that we each have our own lust. It's not a universal lust, but I believe we all lust after different things in different degrees, different gradations. What may be a real temptation and a lust for you, another person may be able to walk by virtually unnoticed or unscathed by it. But we fool ourselves if we don't think that we have lust in certain areas, and make no mistake that Satan knows what those areas are, and he's going to lay those at our feet as often as he possibly can. There's no point in putting out a bait or a trap if the animal's not enticed by it. There's no point in Satan laying something at our feet if he knows that our character is not going to be enticed by it. Lust is the strong passion of the soul. And the demons and the devil surrounded Jesus Christ, as we find recorded for us in Matthew, the fourth chapter. But nothing put on that hook attracted him in any way. For those of you who recall the reference, you know, Flip Wilson notwithstanding, the devil does not make you do it, even though he made millions of dollars literally by making that quote famous. The problem is not the tempter without. The problem ultimately is the traitor within. And that's where we're responsible for tending to it and sanctifying ourselves through the continual process of being immersed in the Word of God and understanding these situations before they come up. It's ridiculous for people, and Christ addresses this in the Gospel, to remove parts of their body because they think that in some way is going to keep them from sinning. If you have a functioning mind, you can sin, regardless of what portions of your body you still have or that still function. Because it's an internal thing. The behavior and the outside action is really the end result, and we're going to get to that here in a moment in verses 15 and 16. When he is drawn away of his own lust, it says. As Pogo was famous in saying, we have met the enemy and the enemy is us. And I believe as it pertains to temptation, that's exactly right. If we can get ourselves under control, then we've basically tackled this problem. Now, I think we need to understand realistically that there's not going to be 100% perfection in anyone's part on this. But I will say, if you're not any better at handling temptation than you were 5 or 10 years ago, then you need to look within yourself. Because I do think this is something measurable that we should see ourselves improving in over time, if we are availing ourselves to the resources alluded to in the 17th verse that we will get to in a moment. Although we may be redeemed, there are passions that long to be satisfied with things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily wrong. The Lord has given us the gift of sleep, and I think we all enjoy that. But if it's taken to the nth degree, we take on the form of a lazy man, take on the form of a sluggard. He's given us the gift of food, but when abused, we become a glutton. He's given us the gift of clothing and of shelter. But when abused, they can be the subject of materialism and things of that nature. So often, the root of passion is the perversion of a God-given gift. So often our lust is simply a God-given gift that we've perverted and twisted into something that the Lord never intended it to be used for, or at least never intended it to be used for to that degree. Moving through, based upon my time here, let's go ahead and look at verses 15 and 16 as we see this process unfold a little bit. James changes metaphors from the fishing and the hunting to childbirth here. And he sees lust here as the mother conceiving. Most people think of sin as a solitary act, just one mistake that they may have made in a moment of poor judgment. But sin is really a series of acts or behaviors. Sin is not one single act, but it is a result of a process. And he lays that process out for us so that we can learn from it. It's not a situation where it's don't be tempted, and then he stops. And then we're left to wonder, well, how exactly are we tempted and what does that lead to? He walks us through the whole progression here, where it starts and where it will ultimately lead us to. Ultimately, it starts with an emotion, I believe, or a desire. It begins with a feeling of wanting to be satisfied, whether that's by going past the storefront of a jewelry store or going by a car in a car lot or whatever it is that causes an emotion in you, that is where the temptation begins. Sin ultimately begins with a desire. And that desire, if it's not cut off, will ultimately creep into the mind and start to become a deception. It will start to get to the point where we'll start to justify or rationalize our need for it, or the benefit that we might obtain from having that, or from committing that, or from seeing that through. What starts with emotion moves to the mind, and you believe you have the right to it. It's there. It's beautiful. Surely this will be fulfilling. And we may not subconsciously go through those steps in that clear of a picture each and every time, and I'll admit sometimes this process may go from start to finish in just a matter of seconds. Sometimes this process may go from start to finish over the course of days, weeks, and even months. But it's the same process every time. The script always remains the same, even though the characters or the objects of that script may change. Once our emotions have really kind of grabbed onto this, and we've allowed it to creep into our mind, and we've become deceived into thinking that there's some benefit from this, then our will starts to kick in, and we start to subconsciously think about how we're going to make this happen. How are we going to commit this sin? How are we going to obtain this? And I don't know that a lot of times we think of it as how am I going to commit this sin? Because I think if we thought of it in those sense, in that sense, hopefully we'd be mindful enough to stop right there. I think at that point in time we're thinking of it more as how can I get X? Because X is the sole focus of my desire at that point in time. And when lust becomes seduced by the prostitution of the baited hook, it becomes pregnant or it becomes conceived, as the writer illustrates for us. Once the will has been put into motion, then the disobedience actually occurs. And we oftentimes think the sin is the disobedience. Well, the disobedience is the culmination of this process, but it's not where it starts. The behavior, the baby is born. The baby is sin in this illustration. The deed is done and it all began with a desire. The person who is able to control their emotional desires is the person who's best suited to be able to avoid temptations in this world. The person who has their mind focused on the right things is the person who's in a best position not to see this temptation carried all the way to sin and death. If we can get our emotions and our mind in check to the point where they don't really come together in steps 1 and 2, then we don't really need to worry about steps 3 and 4. But so often that's just the struggle that we face each and every day as we get out of bed and our feet touch the floor. You know, there are certain subjects that you hear given on the Lord's Day, and it may appeal to a certain segment of the audience. But there might be people in the audience who don't really feel like that subject pertains to them. Well, I submit to you that this subject should pertain to all of us. And if it doesn't, then I'm not sure you're dealing in reality as I understand it. The world is a facade in many ways. And that facade, in many, many ways, is simply to allure us to be tempted by the things that it throws out there. I learned all the way back in the 8th grade, one of the handful of things I can recall from the 8th grade, that television advertising, there are only 5 types of commercials. And I've never really been able to watch commercials in the same way since then. All the different types of spin and marketing and so forth that they put on there's essentially, when you boil it down, only 5 types of commercials, and I won't go into that right now because that's not my point. But they all have one focus. It's a propaganda to convince you that you need something that 99% of the time you don't need. To convince you that you need to spend some money on something because you won't be happy until you do. And that's just one example of the bombardment that temptation in the world throws at us every single day. We need our minds to be brought into the captivity of Christ, and I want my emotions to be given over to the things of God. I want my mind to be reminiscent of what Paul refers to in the first and second verses of Romans chapter 2, where I have a mind that's transformed, not conformed. And I'll readily admit this is something that doesn't occur in one step or one day, but it occurs over a lifetime. Love the Lord with all your mind. If you just let your emotions go and expose them to everything in the world that's throwing out there, and you let your mind be an open door for everything to fly in and out, and it's not cultivated and plowed deeply in the Word of God, then you will conceive sin and bring forth a child. I can assure you of that. When sin is born, it's a murderer. It brings forth death. James doesn't really beat around the bush. He gets right to the point on that. It brings forth death. And all kinds of death flow from sin. So the idea that you're bringing forth some sort of behavior that's going to bring some sort of lasting fulfillment is simply a lie and nothing else. Verse 16, stop blaming God and start looking within. Fill your mind with the things of God so that you cannot link your mind up with your emotions and conceive this sin. Understand the process so that we can be preventative in our application of this. Verse 17, before my time slips away from me here. God is going to pour out good gifts. Good, good, good gifts. And there is an abundant supply of them. Why are you and I going after all of these baited hooks to be satisfied when God is pouring out everything you could ever use for your satisfaction? Our flesh is nothing more than a well of foul water. But why do we time and time again insist on drinking from that instead of drinking from the spring of life that the Lord has provided for us? Somewhat of a rhetorical question. I mean, you'd think after we go through this and we commit, we fall subject to temptation and we see it carried out and we see the result and the unhappiness that it brings us, that we would never do it again. If only it were so simple. If only we went through this process once and then we learned our lesson, then eventually over time we'd all be exempt from this. But that's just not the way it works. But it can work that way. Every gift is good. Every gift from God is beneficial. And every gift from God is absolutely complete. Why we run after the wrong things when God has an unending supply of that which is for us? There's a story one time of a lady who saw the ocean for the very first time. And she was quoted upon seeing that as saying, "How wonderful it is to see something there is enough of." And when you consider the blessings of God, that's exactly right. There's enough of them. There's enough of them for all of us. There's enough of them for all of us forever. But we've got to take advantage of them. We've got to take advantage of the gifts that are coming down from heaven like rain. Not turn away from them, but take advantage of them. Satan tried to persuade Eve all the way back in that third chapter of Genesis that God was withholding something. Eve fell for that, and we see what the result was. They were kicked out of the garden. Satan's playing the same tricks with us on a daily basis. You know, you can follow what the Bible says. You can try and trust in the Lord and obey Him. Or, you know, He might be leaving some things out if you want to take advantage of X, Y, and Z. Mankind is subject to that. He's called there in verses 17 and 18 the Father of Lights, which was an ancient way of referring to Him as the Creator. The Father of Lights, they don't pass from one condition to another, as verse 18 outlines for us. But in 1 John 1 and 5, in Him is no darkness. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. A flow of good things from God never varies and it never stops. But whether we tap into them or not does vary and can stop. You know, a fish that's fully fed isn't persuaded to take the bait. A child of God who is fully fed on the divine gifts is far less likely to be tempted by the bait of Satan. Again, who's responsible for your sin? You are. I am. Verse 18, He recreates us to do good and become His own first fruits, His own beloved possession. Augustine, prior to his conversion, however he defined that, which I assume and am certain was different than how you and I would define it, but prior to his conversion, lived a life that was, to a certain degree, filled with and prostitution and involvements with prostitutes. And as the story goes, after his conversion, he was walking down the street and out of the corner of his eye, he saw one of these prostitutes that he'd had relations with in the past. And she called out to him, and he just kept walking, and he kept walking, ignoring her as best he possibly could. And finally, she runs over to him, and she says, "Augustine, it is I." To which he stops and replies to her, "I know, but it is no longer I." And that's ultimately the way we've got to look at this. The temptations aren't going to stop, but we can limit our exposure to them, and we can certainly be mindful of what they are, what they represent, and where they will take us. The Lord has brought us in to His family as a new creation. He's allowed us to overcome evil if we just access the means of grace. We allow the weapons of our warfare, which are not fleshly, to be fully utilized. If we access the source of prayer, if we study the Word of God, if we develop a disciplined mind and have spiritual accountability, we can stop sin at the point where it starts. I pray that you all are able to resist temptation as we go from here and into another week. I greatly appreciate the Nixa congregation and Ozark congregations allowing me to be a part of this meeting. And I leave those thoughts with you this morning.